This is our third week in a series of four studies that we're doing on the subject of prayer to begin this new year. And we're dealing with this subject because I want it to be an encouragement to you, and we can encourage one another in the beginning of this year as we normally set our hearts and our minds to faithfulness and obedience to Christ and to doing resolutions if you do that, changing the way in which you've been living as far as reading and studying His Word, having an active prayer life. These are the times to call attention to these things, and so we're taking advantage of that and doing this study. You may remember it all began with a question. Just ending our prayers, the question goes with the words or sentiment, "Not my will, but thine be done." Does that make our prayers pointless? Do we really need to pray for anything if all we're asking God is that His will would be done? Well, we saw together by looking at the example of Jesus in the garden that no, it does not make our prayers pointless at all. In fact, we saw that God's will is something which every believer delights in, just as Jesus Himself came to do His Father's will. It is the overarching concern of the follower of Jesus Christ. Then, knowing that a series on prayer would necessarily look at the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, as you heard it sung earlier, as it's most often referred to from our perspective, we looked last week at Luke 11, what Jesus describes as the greatest motivation for prayer, and that is the goodness of God. We saw that God's goodness is what was first attacked in the garden when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve. It was a temptation to question whether God was really good in prohibiting them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that doubting His goodness is, we noted, one of the great problems that we have in prayer. Often in the midst of very hard and difficult providences, they can very easily distort our view of God. They can make us think that God perhaps doesn't have our best in mind, that His character really isn't what we always thought it was. And so we too begin to doubt the goodness of God. That's why Jesus, when teaching on the Lord's Prayer at the very end, tells that story of the one who comes and knocks on the door, persistence and perseverance in prayer, and then reminds His disciples that God delights to give His children good things, and those who ask Him, He will indeed give them all that is good. I encouraged you last week, and I was myself encouraged when several of you came to me and said, you know, I did what you said, and it's been a real blessing, and that was to look at the goodness of God in the world in which we live, in the ways that the Bible talks about His goodness being displayed. There are three key ways. Creation, where His goodness is seen in everything that He has made, in His providence in our lives, how He orders and directs our lives, and in His redemption of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these places, I encouraged you to look at God's goodness, to meditate upon His goodness. And perhaps as you did that, you, in your prayer life, were drawn more and more to the God that you know is good, that His purposes for you, no matter how difficult they may seem to you or to me, are in fact always good, because God Himself is good. And He can be nothing else to us, His children, but a God who is full of goodness towards us. This morning, I want to look now at the prayer itself that Jesus taught His disciples when He was asked by one of them to teach them to pray. Again, it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but this is not a prayer that Jesus Himself would pray, but a prayer rather that He sets down as a pattern for those who are His disciples. And that's the way it functions. It functions as a pattern of prayer, not a prayer simply to be repeated over and over again like a mantra. Those of you like me who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church remember going to confession, and you remember when you came out, it was always the same. And it all depended on the kinds of sins and how many of the sins you confessed. It would be so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. That's what you had to do. And so you came out, and in obedience, sometimes using a rosary, sometimes not, you prayed those Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And the idea was that by doing that, you received from God forgiveness. Now, that is the wrong way to approach the Lord's Prayer. It's not meant to be used that way, certainly. It is meant for us as a pattern, and understanding it as a pattern, it's very helpful and instructive for us in this matter of prayer. And so we're in Luke's version again. Matthew has this prayer as well in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has it here in chapter 11. Contexts are somewhat different, but this is the same prayer. I would ask that you would stand as you hear this God's word read in your presence, and as we preach and hear the preaching of God's word as well. Luke chapter 11, just verses 1 through 4, this is the word of God. And now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And so he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we would come to you and beseech you that you might hear our prayer now that you would bless your word in the preaching of it to our hearts and minds, to our lives, that we might, as Jesus taught his own disciples, and we being his disciples as well, might be faithful in this means of grace, of prayer, of drawing near to you through the merits and through the work of Jesus, our Savior. We pray your blessing upon all that we do now. To our growth and to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We've mentioned our shorter catechism. It's one of the tools that we instruct our parents to use in the training and teaching of their children. I trust all of you are familiar with it. Perhaps your children have even begun, or at least in portions of it, have memorized some of its questions and answers. The section which begins in question 98 and continues through 107, the end of the catechism, has to do with the subject of prayer. Question 98, as you may remember, and we've noted, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a great summary. It's beloved by many throughout church history since these words were first penned as a summary of what prayer is according to the scriptures. It is a pattern that is reflected, I think, as you can see clearly in the Lord's Prayer itself or in this disciples' prayer. But I love the first part of it. It gives us probably one of the simplest definitions of what prayer fundamentally is. It is an offering up of our desires unto God. An offering up of our desires unto God. When we want to help someone understand what prayer is, this is very helpful. Sometimes just simply to tell them is talking to your Father in heaven, to the God who is and who rules over all things, that he delights to hear from his children. And simply all prayer is the offering up or the giving of our desires unto God. And it is always, according to the answer, it is always for those things that are agreeable to his will. Our desires here do not mean and does not and cannot possibly mean everything that serves our purposes and our ends. That's a contradiction to prayer itself, and as we'll see in this prayer, the Lord teaches his disciples, it clearly contradicts his word. But they are our desires in conformity with his will. They rise out from our own hearts as we look at our own lives and the lives of those around us, and we bring those burdens, those desires to the Lord, with Jesus as our faithful high priest interceding for us. When you think of prayer, what great image comes to your mind? This is helpful to you to understand what you think inherently of what prayer is. Some people think of an exchange between a master and a servant. And there is biblical reason for that. Jesus says that he is the master, we his servants are no greater than he is. If what was true for him, it will be true for us as well. So the idea of master and servant is a familiar picture that people have of prayer and what sort of relationship we have with the one to whom we pray. Perhaps you might be inclined to think of prayer as a king before whom you come as a servant or subject. You're a subject of this king. He is clearly the one who is over all things, and the Bible supports that idea as well. And certainly, regardless of how you might view prayer, this is an aspect of it. Never to forget that God is the king, that he is the Lord, and we are his loyal, obedient subjects. But when you look at prayer in the Bible, as Jesus teaches it here and elsewhere, as Jesus speaks about this matter to his disciples, the image clearly, and this is no surprise to us, that comes to mind is the one of a father and a child. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That idea of crying out is the idea of prayer, of coming to the Lord as our Father in heaven. Galatians 4, "And because you are sons by the work of God in Christ, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Here the relationship is very clearly one of a child to a father. In the same way that Jesus looks as his father as his father, so he tells us that we are to look at him in the same way. And so in this prayer, we'll see in just a moment, Jesus tells us that one of the fundamental things we need to understand about prayer is that it is simply the offering up of the desires of a child to a father who delights to give to that child all that is good. Many have noted over the course of years in teaching on prayer that there are helpful formulas. You've heard these as well. Perhaps the most famous one and somewhat modeled on this prayer as well is the ACTS formula. You've heard that, right? I just wanted to mention it. Adoration, it's an acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The reason why that's helpful is it because it underscores the order that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in. And that perhaps is the most instructive thing in these six great petitions that we have in this, the disciples' or the Lord's Prayer. It's an approach of God as our Father who is in heaven. It's a desire that his name would be hallowed. Thirdly, it is a reference to his kingdom and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth, it is the giving of our daily bread, our daily needs. Fifth, it is the forgiving of our debts. And sixth, it is the prayer that he would not lead us into temptation. Those six great petitions are what are part of this, what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, each of them are worthy of a sermon or sermons, and people have done that over the years. I will recommend next week, and I'll give it to you in the bulletin, but there'll be several books that I would recommend because the series that we're doing is just really an overview and encouragement to you. But there are many things that have been written on this, and I would encourage you to read them as the Lord gives you some time and opportunity and desire. This morning I want to look at it under three main headings as far as what Jesus teaches us about prayer. What does Jesus teach us about prayer in this brief prayer that he teaches his disciples? My first point is this, that prayer is rooted and grounded in the gospel. It's rooted and grounded in the gospel. You see that in the very first petition, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." Jesus reminds us at the outset of his teaching on prayer that God himself is other and distinct from us. He is holy. And in order for this God to be approached, as Jesus teaches here, there's something that's behind the scenes here that Jesus presumes. And that is the one who prays, who has now been brought into relationship with this holy God and knows him as Father, is the one who has received salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That is why I say that prayer is rooted and grounded in the gospel. Prayer is not heard by God unless it is brought to him and approached of him through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the Old Testament, as the psalmist writes, "If I regard sin," David says, "in my heart, God will not hear me." That reference is to a believer who is regarding or cherishing sin in his heart. God cuts himself, if you will, off from that person in prayer. In that period of time while that person is regarding or cherishing sin in their heart, how much more then those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who would pray to God as they would understand him, they can never be heard. The Bible teaches, and Jesus reinforces here, that prayer fundamentally is rooted in the gospel. It is the great joy and privilege only of those who have come to know God as Father through the merits of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and suffering on the cross in their place, for the taking of their wrath upon himself, which they deserved, so that they can now be given the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. And having received that righteousness, they are given free, and Hebrews says, bold access into the very presence and throne room of God. He is King, he is Master, he is Father, and there is no access to him except by the merits of Jesus Christ, who himself, as a reminder to us that he is the only one through whom we have access, stands before the Father as our great mediator. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to begin their prayers this way, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name," he is teaching them that the only way they have access is through his own merits and suffering and death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. You may have seen in the news recently, I read several articles where people were pushing back at this idea that every time something happens in the world that's tragic, what is the phrase that you hear constantly from those doing the news and the reporting? "Our thoughts and our prayers are with you." Now that is, of course, for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a sincere expression of what we're seeking to do. But the idea in the world in which we live, that thoughts, and I don't know what that means, I guess we're thinking of them, but prayers, that people could just throw that around as something that, well, everyone does this. They pray in their own way to their own God, and all of this is supposed to be a comfort to those who have experienced such great tragedy, is clearly in opposition to what Jesus says about prayer itself fundamentally. It is rooted in the gospel. Only believers can pray truly. And only believers can come to this one to whom we pray, who himself is holy, through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, not in themselves, not in their own good works, but through the works of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says is a reminder to everyone who prays, to the disciple who asks the question, and to all who would follow the Lord, that the way we come to the Father is through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so at the outset of prayer, we are reminding ourselves and being reminded that the only reason we have this access is because of Jesus Christ. He then, at the very outset of prayer, fills our thoughts and our minds, and our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude to the Father who has so loved us. That's the first point, and it's brief and it's worthy of much more, but I want you to see first it is rooted and grounded in the gospel itself. Secondly, I want you to see what Jesus says is the single focus of all true prayer. Now, I'm combining several things here, and I want you to see the next petitions. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Writers and commentators have noted this truly is the single focus of all true prayer. It is the all-consuming thought of the one who approaches this holy God as a child coming to a father. To this end, as Sinclair Ferguson writes, "My prayer list has one thing on it," he says, "that the kingdom of God's grace and his glory would break through in every area of life and in every situation and burden that I carry." Now, of course, if you were to look at Sinclair Ferguson's prayer list, it would not have one item on it. What does he mean when he says that? Because Jesus himself gives us instruction on what we're to pray for in the coming verses. What he means is that this truly is the single focus of all true prayer for the disciple of Jesus Christ. There is overarching this one burden that we have, and that God would be glorified and that his kingdom would advance in this world and in our lives, and in the lives of those for whom we pray. You may remember Jesus as he cleansed the temple. It's told in the scriptures he did it on two occasions, once in the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And in each of those, he gives us some sense of what drove him to cleanse the temple of those money changers. In one, in Luke's account, in Psalm 69:9, we read this, which was quoted in this account, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." As he cleansed the temple, he was overwhelmed that this place, which was to be, which we find later in John chapter 2, a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves. And so Jesus was filled with a zeal that he says consumed him for the Father's house. It's a consuming fire here that works within him for God's glory. And he was overwhelmed that it had become such a den of thieves. Later he says, as he in John chapter 2, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." It was to be a house of prayer, a house given to prayer. And so this idea of the glory of God, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would be advanced, Jesus says is the single focus of all of our prayers. It doesn't mean, as we'll see, that we're not to pray for other things. It means that we pray for those things in light of this overarching theme and this overarching focus of our prayers. To be single-eyed in respect to the focus of prayer, it's to be the glory of God, to be the advance of his kingdom in all the earth. Thirdly, and we're going to build on this, he then goes and tells us what our great needs are that we are to offer to God in prayer. First, it's rooted in the gospel. Secondly, the single focus of our prayer is to be the glory of God, the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will on earth as it is in heaven. And then thirdly, Jesus tells us what our great needs are. That means we should pray for ourselves. Read through the prayers of the Bible. We read one in Daniel. There's one that we read in Colossians. There are several in Ephesians and other places. Read how Paul the Apostle prays for the believers for whom he prays. Read how he prays for himself. And you'll see this pattern worked out. There are needs that we have, but we pray for them in light of this one focus of prayer. When Jesus, who knows us intimately, speaks about what we really need, he speaks of three primary things. And I'll give them to you as they are here using the letter P because I think it's helpful. First of all, he says, pray for your daily provision. Give us our daily bread day by day. That picture is one of the daily needs that we have. It covers more than the food that we eat, of course. It covers everything that we have need of. And we pray simply and faithfully that God would be faithful to grant to us everything that we have need of from day to day. The focus here of these pictures, of these needs that we have, are daily needs. So this is a praying for the daily provisions that we have need of. Not for the provisions that we may anticipate and have need of tomorrow or in the future, for every day has enough trouble of its own, but simply every day to pray that God would be faithful to provide for all that we have need of. Secondly, he says, we are to pray for daily pardon, for daily pardon. Now, that's often surprising to a lot of people when they learn how to pray. After all, praying for pardon is something we do on Sundays. But let me ask you, is the only time during the week when you enter into prayer for the forgiveness of your sins on Sunday? If that's the case, then you've got a whole week of sins to ask God to forgive you for. Better to keep short accounts, Jesus says. Better daily and moment by moment to seek his forgiveness. Some would ask, well, why do we need to do that? Aren't we already, and haven't we already said even this morning, that we are forgiven completely and fully in Christ? Absolutely. But we daily sin against him. We daily violate his word and all that he calls us to do. And so daily we remind ourselves of our indebtedness to God in Jesus Christ. And in order to avoid the temptation we all face of falling into guilt and shame because we've left sins unconfessed, Jesus here encourages us to daily ask God to forgive us our sins. Not rotely, not as a matter simply of repetition, but sincerely as he brings to our minds the shortcomings, the failures, transgressions, the sins that we have committed against him each and every day. And then thirdly, he calls us to pray for our daily protection. Both versions have this language, deliver us from the evil one, and do not lead us into temptation. This is a picture unique to fallen human beings. It is not true, of course, of Jesus. There was nothing in Jesus that Satan could expose and sort of attack. But there is, every day in us, places where Satan can attack us. There are weaknesses, there are inclinations, sinful inclinations of our own hearts that Satan will seek to exploit and to target. So it's not merely keeping us from sin, which is the ultimate, as James said, expression of our rebellion against God. It's a recognition that we are engaged in this irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit, and that often the inclinations of our hearts are prone to temptation. And so he prays, keep us then from temptation, that the Lord would protect us not only from the falling into sin, but from the temptations which we face each and every day. Those three things are our great needs. We have a need for provision, his provision for all of life. We have a need for the daily pardon of our sins, and we have a need for his daily protection from the evil one, our great enemy. this is the picture of prayer according to Jesus. I ask then this question: is Jesus teaching us anything about the order of our prayers? I would say yes, he is. And we need to see this in this pattern for prayer. The order is very, very important. We need to see our great needs and the great needs of others in light of his glory and of his kingdom. Oftentimes, the thing that consumes us in prayer are the things that we believe we have need of. Physical healing, big in our lives, of course. In our church, it's huge because we want to pray for one another regarding the physical healing that we need. Many other needs related to that with regard to our life and how we live it in this world. All of those are important, but the point here of the order is we need to see them in light of his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. He's pleased to give us that which will serve the great focus and end of all true prayer, what would bring him glory and what would advance his kingdom. And that means sometimes, perhaps many times, he will not give us what we ask for because it does not serve his ultimate end and purpose to bring glory to himself and to advance his own kingdom. When we pray for our brother Larry in the coming weeks, our prayer no doubt will be that God would be pleased to heal him. However, as we pray that, and as we ask it according to his will, it may be that for the advancement of his glory and of his name, not healing him would be the best way. Now, sometimes we don't even begin to understand how that could be. But God's ways are not our ways. And so Jesus tells and teaches us that our needs coming in this prayer at the end remind us that everything that drives those prayers ought to be a desire for God's glory and his honor above everything else. And that, frankly, as we'll look next week, is very hard to do. And we need great help in doing it. And so as you consider the prayer itself and the things we've briefly looked at, you consider the importance of the order and why this order is really, according to Jesus, the way that we should be praying, and the attitudes of our minds and hearts. Let me ask you then this week to do two things. I asked you last week to do something. Many of you did. Let me ask you this week to do something as well with regard to prayer, because I'm really asking you to pray. The book we gave is, Do You Pray? Hopefully you're praying in this new year. Pray, first of all, consciously in this pattern and order. Consciously this week, as you pray, as you draw into your closet or your private place to pray, as you pray with others, perhaps corporately, as we're being reminded on Wednesday nights as we pray together as a church, pray consciously in this pattern and order. It's not insignificant. He could have told us any order to pray, but he chose this one because this is the true pattern of Christian prayer. Maybe you've never taken the time to consider this, so do it this week. Do not begin your prayers this week with your own needs. Begin with the God to whom you come. Delight yourself in him. Consider his attributes, his holiness, and all of his other attributes, and begin to worship and honor him as the God who is your Father, who is good, and who delights to hear from you. And then express, even as you bring your needs to God, express your true desire as the heart of the follower of Jesus Christ, that God, in everything for which you pray, would receive glory and honor, and leave it in his hands to accomplish his purposes according to this pattern and his will. And then, and it goes with the first, and you can sort of add this, when you pray for your own needs, for your own burdens, when you pray for those whom you love, closest to you and those within our church and beyond, pray for them consciously in light of this pattern of prayer. Pray for them with respect to God's glory and honor and the advance of his kingdom. This past Wednesday, we're reading a book from a friend of mine, Dr. Ryan McGraw, who's written a book on in a series, and it's a book on how we should pray in prayer meetings. And in that book, he is reminding us of this very thing, that when we pray together corporately in prayer meetings, we ought to remember the emphasis upon God's glory and his kingdom. One of the ways we did that is someone brought up prayer for a loved one, and when we said, okay, this loved one needs perhaps a new job or they need something else in their lives, someone asked, well, is this person a Christian? That's one basic way you can do this, right? It's a wonderful thing to pray for people that they might get a better job or that they might get the car that they need or any number of other things, their healing. How much more for us, in light of what is glorious to God, what would advance his kingdom, if such a person did not get a new car, did not get the physical healing, but came to faith in Jesus Christ and came to receive new and eternal life. Consciously consider the deepest needs with a view to what God is doing in the world and in the lives of the people for whom you and I pray. That is the pattern that Jesus sets down here. As we close, I make one more point and something that we may miss when we study this text. How do we learn how to pray? Where do we turn when we want to learn how to pray? You can turn to us, your pastors, your elders of the church, and deacons. We are all officers of Christ's church, and we are willing and able to help you and to encourage you in learning how to pray. We can do that. Children, you can turn and should turn to your parents. They, many of them, have taken vows that they will teach you how to pray. They should be daily modeling it for you and by actually teaching you how to pray with and for you. You can listen to sermons and go to conferences on prayer. There are many of them out there. You can read many books, and I'll give you a list of some of them to read next week. But the only true answer, and it's in our text, the only true answer to turn to learn how to pray is to go to Jesus, to learn from Jesus. By his word and spirit, this is the only reliable way. The more we are in his word, the more we are spending time with Jesus and learning from Jesus, the more we will pray, the more we will offer up our desires to our Father in heaven and discover just how faithful and kind and good he really is. We learn ultimately from Jesus himself, and he delights to teach us. I am amazed at this little text that says this disciple was watching, saw the need in his own heart, and said, Jesus, teach me to pray. John Calvin says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. He means by that it is the fundamental expression of a Christian to pray. The true Christian is the praying Christian. So this week, as you consider these things, ask the Lord this one question. Lord, teach me. Teach me to pray. Let us pray. Our Father, by these simple and familiar words, your Son and our Savior has given us a pattern for prayer, a model which we can follow each and every day of our lives as we draw near to you. Would you bless us this coming week as we come to Jesus and we ask him to teach us to pray? that we would sense and know a renewed sense of his presence and of the joy of approaching you through his merits and work. And would you bless that means of grace as we draw near to you, to our growth in grace and our devotion to Christ. We pray that you would grant us, Lord, all of these things for your own glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.